Bit of a long one this morning. So we're looking at Zechariah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbour to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it.' Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Well done to Robin for getting through that reading. And it will be helpful if you have that open in front of you in the newsletter. We're going to be concentrating most of our attention today on Zechariah chapter 3, though we will touch upon chapter 4 as well, because really these two chapters, I think, sit well together. And you'll also find a copy of an outline of today's sermon inside the newsletter, if that's helpful for you to follow. But I want to ask you at this point, what hope is there for the Christian church today? What hope is there for our own church here in Shoalhaven Heads? What hope is there for the church around the whole world? Hope is indeed a powerful thing. In his famous book, Viktor Frankl explored the concept of hope as he reflected on his painful experience of being a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. And he came to the conclusion the prisoners who held the most chance of survival, those who were able to endure great suffering, were those injected with the most amount of meaning or hope. When hopelessness sets in, a likelihood of endurance and survival massively decreases. How hopeful are we for our own lives, and how hopeful are we for the church, I wonder? What future do we see? I wonder how many of you here this morning are the kind of people who, when you're reading a novel, after reading the first couple of chapters, you go to the end and you read the final chapter to work out how it's going to all finish, and then you go back and read knowing the end of the story. Now, I confess, I've never done that. I've never done that. It always seems the wrong thing to do to me. But I had it pointed out to me this week that this is sort of how the Bible is meant to be read. We read it knowing the end of the story, because God has revealed the end of the story to us long before we get to the end of the book. And one of the ways that God has revealed the end of the story is through an activity known as prophecy, whereby God reveals what will happen in the future before it happens, and indeed what will happen ultimately at the end. Now, we've started this series last week in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and the part of the book that we've reached today consists of prophecy outlining the future. And a note for any who weren't with us last week, and a reminder for those who were, Zechariah was ministering in 520 BC. We can actually locate the year as specifically as that, 520 BC. And this was a period in Israel's history when they had been allowed to return home from exile. Babylon, who had deported many of the Jewish people living in and around Jerusalem, and who had even destroyed the Jerusalem temple around 587 BC, by now had fallen from power. So Babylon was no longer in charge of the world. Instead, Persia had come to power, and the Persians had allowed many of the Jewish people to return to living in Jerusalem, and they'd even allowed the Jewish people to commence the task of rebuilding the precious temple, the place in the Old Testament where the Lord specifically met with his people. That return to Jerusalem had taken place, you'll see it listed there, in 539 BC, when the Persians had first come to power. But 20 years have now passed when Zechariah appears on the scene, and it is Zechariah's role, in conjunction with another of the prophets, a prophet named Haggai, to really rally the people through the preaching of God's word to give themselves fully to the work of rebuilding the Jerusalem temple. So the Persians had allowed it, but for a number of reasons, some of which we learn about in another of the Old Testament books, Ezra, the Jewish people were not giving themselves fully to it. So this was the context in which the prophet Zechariah was ministering. And it's within Zechariah's book that we reach today, as I say, chapter 3 and chapter 4. And in these two chapters, Zechariah relays two further visions he has received from the Lord. Now, we looked last week briefly at three visions that he's received earlier in chapters 1 and chapter 2. So the two visions we're looking at today really come on the back of those earlier visions, and they'll be followed by a further three visions in chapters 5 and 6. So these two visions we're looking at today really come in the middle of a total of eight visions. And together they give insight to the future, not just for Israel in Zechariah's day, but also for the whole world, even us here this morning. So let's look at the first of these visions, the vision that's conveyed to us in chapter 3, which we discover is a vision of a high priest known as Joshua. And this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. And I have to warn you, there is quite a lot of detail, particularly historically, so do try and stay with me. Joshua is mentioned there in verse 1, standing before the angel of the Lord. But we discover in the vision he isn't alone. Satan, or the adversary, is standing at his right side to accuse him. And Satan, we discover in the vision, is very keen to point out all of the ways that Joshua falls short of the Lord's holy standards. And it seems from the vision that Satan has warrant for his attack. For in verse 3, Joshua, we're told, is dressed in filthy clothes, standing as he is before the Lord's angel. Now, it isn't just that Joshua's forgot to do his washing, or that there's been a rainy spell, he hasn't been able to do any washing. It's not physical dirt that really is the problem here. It is moral impurity. However, from the vision we discover, the Lord is not swayed. In verse 2, he says to Satan, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you, Satan." The Lord is having none of what Satan is saying. And he says of Joshua, still in verse 2, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now, what is going on here? To identify Joshua as a burning stick snatched from the fire is to locate Joshua among the exiles no longer banished from Jerusalem. With others, he has returned. He's no longer under God's wrath. He has been rescued from the fires of God's judgment. Yes, he's dressed in filthy clothes, meaning Satan's accusations do have warrant, but that is not how Joshua, the high priest, will remain. In verse 4, we discover the angel says to those before him, probably his attending angels, "Take off his filthy clothes. Give him a new clean wardrobe," he says. For still in verse 4, "I have taken away Joshua's sin and I will put fine garments on him." Joshua, in the vision, is cleansed. He's relieved of his sin. His sin is properly dealt with, meaning, of course, the grounds for Satan's accusations no longer stand. However, he isn't just cleansed, as wonderful as that is. What we also discover is that he's commissioned as well for the task of resuming his service as high priest to the Lord. On in verse 5, the clean turban that's placed on his head, along with the earlier garments that have been placed on him too, hark back to the kind of apparel the high priest had previously worn among Israel during his service as priest in the temple. The priesthood in the vision is being restored. You see, it had fallen into ruin along with everything else in the exile. But the exile is no more. The priesthood within Israel is about to resume. And it will do so, we discover, with a promise. The promise of verses 6 and 7. "The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua, 'If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house.'" In other words, he's saying, "You'll be responsible for the temple and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here," meaning you'll have access, Joshua, as they do before the Lord. To understand what Joshua the high priest is being promised here, you have to realize just how devastating the exile had been for Old Testament Israel. The period of judgment they'd experienced at the hands of the Babylonians. And at the heart of that judgment was the destruction of the temple so that the priesthood could no longer serve. Without a priesthood, Israel was without hope in this world. The priest, in God's grace, made it possible for the people to draw near, and they couldn't do it without a high priest. But all that, says the Lord, all that is about to change. Even though the high priest Joshua is stained by human sin, that sin, says the Lord, will be removed. And Joshua the high priest, representing the people, would be able to draw near to God once again. God was making provision for all of this to happen. But his work wouldn't just end with the reinstallation of the priesthood. In verses 8 to 10, Joshua's also told of the arrival of what's known, the end of verse 8, as "my servant, the branch." The branch. The branch is a figure who'd been spoken about in earlier prophecy, in places like Jeremiah 23 and 33, the branch is spoken of as a kingly figure, a messianic ruler. And one of the original promises given to David, God's first king or Messiah here on earth, is that he would have a descendant sit on his throne who would indeed build the temple. He would build the Lord's house. In the original promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, the Lord promises one of David's offspring will build, he says, a house for my name. He will build a temple where I will dwell with my people. And those of us here familiar with David's story will know that promise is fulfilled in David's immediate son, King Solomon, who does indeed build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem around 1000 BC. But that temple, as we've heard in the exile, has been destroyed. What then of God's promise? For it to come true, there needed to be another builder. That builder, still descended from David, is known in the scriptures as my servant, the branch. It makes sense, does it not? If you're reinstalling the priesthood, you need a temple in which that priest, along with his companions, is able to serve. Priest and temple must go together. Who then is the promised branch, the Messiah, the descendant of David, who, among other things, will rebuild the temple? It is, we discover, in the next vision of Zechariah chapter 4, a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Don't you just love his name? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the one in chapter 4 and verse 9 who the vision tells us has laid the foundation for this new temple and whose hands will also complete it. Who is Zerubbabel and what do we know about him? Well, you trace his lineage back and you guessed it. Zerubbabel is also mentioned in Haggai, is a descendant of King David. He's not just a ruler, he's a ruler descended from David, whose primary task is to rebuild the temple in the time of Zechariah. God's promises are coming true. Now, we don't have time to unpack a lot of the prophecy that's recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 4, but essentially it predicts the rebuilding of the temple under the direction of Zerubbabel, so that the high priest Joshua, who has been cleansed and made fit to serve in the vision of chapter 3, may take up his position once again. What we discover in these visions combined is there is still hope for God's people. And at the heart of the hope is the re-establishment of a building and a structure which allows God's ministry to continue among his own people. The priesthood at God's command is restored. The temple at God's willing is rebuilt, meaning vital service is now resumed. Now, we've covered a lot of information there, a lot of history. Some of you are familiar with it, others may not be so. And some of us, therefore, may be feeling a little lost, perhaps. Well, I want to show you at this point a video, just as a visible demonstration of what we see unfolding and what will unfold in the lives of national Israel of the Old Testament. It's one of these building demolition videos. Let's go to the videotape, as they say. It's going to be on a loop, so it's going to keep happening and then reappearing. So the judgment of God upon the temple in Jerusalem is like that building that comes crashing down in 587 BC. But then the promise of God is for that building, that temple, that place where God meets with his people will be restored. Out of the ashes, hope still remains. And at the center of that hope, I think you've got the idea now. We might go. That's just a little reward for persevering through all that information. But at the heart of that restoration, at the heart of that hope, you've got Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the ruler. Now, we don't have, as I've said before, a lot of time to consider chapter 4, but you may have noted when it was read, at the end of chapter 4, Zechariah is asking, who are the two olive trees or olive branches? And there's various opinions as to who they are, but I think the most likely view is that they are these two men, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the Davidic ruler, in whom God's hopes align. There is still hope for God's people living in Zechariah's day, which means that there is still hope for us living today. What is that hope that we can now live for? Well, the first part of it this morning is to say that we can have humble confidence regarding ourselves. Humble confidence regarding ourselves. How Joshua appeared when he first presented to the Lord in chapter 3 is how we once appeared too, clothed in filthy rags. We were just as unclean and unfit for service and morally impure. In that state, Satan has every right to lay accusations on us, just as he tried to lay them on Joshua. But in Christ Jesus, the priest and the king, the Bible points us to, the basis of those accusations are entirely removed for each one of us. What Christian people call the gospel tells us when we put our trust in Jesus, what happens? Our sins are washed away and we are made pure in the eyes of God. We're going to remember that too when we share in the Lord's Supper later on. And that is what gives us hope. Our status before God has truly changed. We do not deserve it, not one little bit. But in Christ, our sins, we're told, have been removed forever. Satan no longer has a legitimate claim on our lives. Sure, he'll hang around and try and convince us otherwise, but he no longer has a leg to stand on. His place in the courtroom has been taken away. On the contrary, we can stand fully before God and know in our hearts that his acceptance of us can never, ever be withdrawn. This gives us hope when we fail, when we feel unworthy, when because of our repeated failures we might be tempted just to give up on this Christian thing and to give up on God. Hope gives us endurance because we know in Christ where we stand, there will never come a time, there will never come a time when God will ever give up on us. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so in verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There is no reason to ever lose hope when it comes to our own salvation. Our standing is assured. Hope is certain. However, hope doesn't even end there. There is also hope, secondly, for the whole church. The church will carry on and it will grow. The question that we've got to answer as we deal with a lot of these Old Testament prophecies, particularly those relating to the building of God's temple, is how are we to understand the building of the temple in our world today? How are we to grasp the ongoing place for national Israel in God's work today? Now, it's worth saying that within the church there are genuine Christians who have differing views on some of these matters, and it's worth us, it's important that we're never dismissive of a fellow believer who may read the scriptures differently on this particular matter. The view I see the scriptures proclaim is that the Old Testament temple finds its complete fulfilment in the person of Jesus. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, when Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people about the temple being destroyed and being raised again, we discover the temple he is talking about there in John 2 and verse 21 is his own body. Jesus is the living temple which endures, the place where God and people may meet. It is right, therefore, as a church, that we don't give any part of our mission budget to fund the rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem today, because that time has passed. It is instead right to give all of our mission budget to supporting people who are telling others about Jesus and trying to win people to him. Jesus is where the temple takes us. But more than that too, the New Testament also says believers are joined like living stones into this temple, the temple of Christ's body, the church. Temple construction happens, therefore, today in the form of ministry, which seeks to build the church, both by adding new people to its number and by helping all of its members grow in increasing Christian maturity. Listen with me to how Paul describes things to the believers of his day, living in Ephesus. In Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become," what? "A holy temple in the Lord. And in him too you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The temple today comprises Christ and his people who together across the world, through the work of ministry, are being built. That is what we are to give ourselves to. We give ourselves as a church to seeing more and more people come to know Jesus and seeing all people who know Jesus grow in their relationship with him. That is our construction project now. However, there are two things that are still similar to how it was for the people back then. And I wonder whether you saw it back in chapter 4 when Robin read it for us. The first is this building project happens. How does it happen? In chapter 4 and verse 6, as Amanda was sharing in the family spot, it happens still today as it did back in Zechariah's day, not by mere human might or power, but by God's Spirit. God is the power generating the construction. Yes, we have a key part to play, just as Joshua and Zerubbabel had a key part to play back then. But ultimately, it is God's power which builds his people, his temple, his church. A great thing to be reminded of all days, Pentecost Sunday. And then secondly, we also discover from Zechariah, he often builds in situations which appear small and unimpressive to the naked human eye. And this relates to the issue, and Zechariah's contemporary Haggai will also pick up on this, that the temple that was being rebuilt in their day, compared with the temple that had been constructed previously under the time of King Solomon, looks small and unimpressive. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3 makes this very point. But God says here through Zechariah, and he says it for our day as well, Zechariah 4 and verse 10, who dares despise the day of small things? In other words, do not underestimate the significance of what God is doing in our midst. This is so, so relevant for us today here, isn't it? For we can often look at our own church, we can look at the harvest of our own mission field, and perhaps we can compare it with how things were happening in the past. And from that, maybe we can just get a little bit discouraged as we see very little and we can so easily lose hope. However, what Zechariah and his vision tells us is there is always hope, even in the small things. For we follow a God who can do more than we could ever possibly imagine. Which doesn't mean we do nothing and we just wait for God to do his thing. No. Even back then, God used human servants like Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, all of whom were obedient and active. We are to obey and be active today. And precisely because we are sure, God can be working, even in the small things, we can keep ministering to others and to each other. We can keep working to do all that we possibly can in our strength to see more people brought into God's family, made into his temple. And we can minister to build all believers in this precious faith that we have been given. Not by human might or power does any of this happen, but by the Spirit's power, by God himself doing his work in us. Let's pray together. Father, if we just take a moment to consider the implication of this teaching today, it is truly amazing to know of the work you are doing here in our midst, even today. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we undervalue and underestimate the impact of your work in our lives and in our world. Help us to see things more as you have revealed them to be. Thank you so much, especially on the day of Pentecost, for the gift of your Holy Spirit working in us, not only first bringing us into your kingdom, but also continuing to sustain and build each one of us. And may your Spirit's work continue in us as we display before you humble confidence regarding our own salvation, but also may your Spirit be working through us, through our labours and our ministries, so that others too may experience the same miraculous cleansing from sin that we have experienced and the forgiveness that comes from your hand. And in so doing, may you enable all of your church to join together in ministering the gospel of Jesus to more and more people in our world, so that more of them might be added to your living temple and might grow and be built in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.